Brother John has asked this morning that we read together from the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in order to set our minds in the tone to receive the words of exhortation this morning. So let us read together then from Romans, the 10th chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone, to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And now shall they preach? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But unto Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let us now give our attention to the words of exhortation that have been prepared for us this morning by our brother John Peake.
Thank you, Brother Dennis. As we sang that first hymn this morning, I wonder whether possibly it may have caused some of you the searchings of heart that it has caused me many times, and have wished that I could say that the sentiments expressed in those first two stanzas could be stated without question of myself. We know that our Lord said that the first and greatest commandment in the law was, and of course still is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's very interesting that Jesus put first in that list of loves, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What does he mean by this? First of all, of course, we need to know what is meant by the word heart. And in the New Testament, there is only one word used for that, the Greek word cardia, which should be familiar to us. We have cardiology, electrocardiograms, and things like that, which come directly from that word. And in addition to the Greek word referring to the organ in the animal body, which is the center of circulation of the blood, this from Thayer's Concordance, it says that cardia denotes the seat and center of all physical and spiritual life. The center and seat of spiritual life, the soul or mind, as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. Or as we say in English, the inner man, as is used by the Apostle Paul. The heart, then, has a great deal with the motivation that we experience to the acts that we perform. Motivation, or what is in the heart, is very important to God. You will recall that under the law, if a man accidentally killed another man, say at work, God provided a city of refuge to which the manslayer might flee if it could be established that he did not hate his brother aforetime. But if indeed he did hate him in his heart, then it was considered as murder, and there was to be no refuge whatever for such a man. He was to be refused by the elders of the city of refuge. And so God also says, my son, give me thine heart. And as the center, then, of all these acts that proceed from man, it is possible for there to be a good heart and an evil heart. You remember in the parable of the sower, in which Jesus likened the thinking of various people, there were four classes, you will recall, and the one in which the seed of the gospel was sown in the good ground says, these, out of a good and honest heart, bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And so, therefore, what is in a good and honest heart motivates a person to bring forth fruit. But the Apostle Paul speaks to us about evil hearts. As in the first chapter of this epistle to the Romans, in speaking of the wickedness of the Gentiles, he says, beginning at verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And it was, as you know, the backsliding that took place continually among the children of Israel, that their hearts forsook their God, their Creator, and they also worshipped images made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We know how important our heart is, where our real desire lies, because in life we have many things to perform. Some things are pleasant to us, and some are not so pleasant. And have we not often said, when we have had to undertake an onerous task, my heart just isn't in it. And therefore, our performance will not be of the caliber that it could be if our heart was really in it. We have little tendency to be truly religious unless our heart is in it. The heart being the center, then, from which the emotions and other things that we read from Thayer's lexicon as to the meaning of cardia, tend to think of the heart as primarily a matter of emotion. And indeed, emotion is an important part of it, or feelings, as we commonly say today. But emotion and feelings are a poor guide to proper and acceptable service of God. Jesus said that those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. In other words, to worship God acceptably, our heart must be in it, which is the same as worshiping in spirit. But also it must be according to truth, so that we are making a mistake if we choose as our guide in the worship of God how we feel about things. Now, this is not to depreciate at all the importance of how we feel about things. We have said that it is indeed essential to good performance. And true religion definitely has its emotional component. But it is very easy for people to confuse emotional fervor with true spirituality. This is the mistake that is made by the charismatic religions. Fervent devotion, even passionate devotion, cannot substitute for truth in doctrine, in acceptable service to God, even though that may be fashionable and is becoming more fashionable day by day. In the last issue of The Testimony, one of the British magazines put out by the Christadelphians, there is an article in the current issue in which the British ecclesias are losing members at the rate of 100 a year going to the charismatic movement, which shows what an appeal this is making. Emotional fervor is fine if it is in the right place and in the right proportion. God does not delight in a sterile, dry bones stickling for non-essential points of doctrine any more than He does for an emotional outpouring which has no foundation in truth. So what God wants of us, of course, is a reasonable balance between feeling and devotion to truth. But, as we know, feeling runs very high in the worship of some people, and truth is relegated to a relatively important, relatively unimportant position. Again, from the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle says in the beginning of the 14th chapter, "Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." In other words, picking his mind apart to decide whether or not he is really serving God and attending to all the minute details of doctrine and prejudice that people entertain. Feelings are essentially self-generated, and they are often inner-directed, and their nature and quality depend upon the degree and manner of our own involvement in various situations. Our feelings are often closely related to our own senses of pride, of possessions, of ambitions, and when any of these is catered to, any of these senses is catered to, our feelings can become intense and also can lead us away from truth. The feelings that we experience are largely conditioned by our own character development, which is based upon how we have been taught or brought up, how we have thought, and what is most important to us. The word attitude doesn't occur in Scripture, but it is not an unscriptural concept, because the scriptural term that corresponds to our modern term attitude is spirit, pneuma, from which we get the adjective pneumatikos, or spiritual. So therefore, the spirit in which we worship, we say, is indeed very important, as well as is the truth according to which we worship God. So therefore, to be truly religious, we say, we must have the right attitude toward God, the right attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the right attitude toward the Word of God, these primarily, and secondarily toward our brothers and sisters and fellow human beings. Our attitude must be right in all these things, and it must be distributed according to what is most important to God. God made this very clear to the children of Israel. We've given one illustration, namely, as to whether a man killed another man accidentally or out of hatred in his heart. Because it is very easy for the human heart to engender and to hoard hatred. And in the chapter that Brother Dennis read, the 10th of Romans, we have the words which we have chosen as the title for these comments, namely verse 10 of chapter 10. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What do we mean by righteousness? Again, we may consult the authorities, such as Thayer's Lexicon. the original for righteousness, and it is the only one in the New Testament, is dikaiosune, which is rendered as, into the English, as righteousness, the state of mind of him who is such as he ought to be, integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. And so, according as is our heart, our belief will be unto righteousness if we have kept things in the proper perspective. If we have the right attitude toward God, we shall not discount the sanctity and importance of His Word. Jesus made the statement, the Scripture cannot be broken. It is largely discounted among men. They have chosen to try to color the interpretation of it according to their own wishes and feelings. We learn from Isaiah that to this man will I look, even to him that is of a humble and contrite heart and that trembleth at my word. To tremble does not mean to shake with fear, but rather to have such a firm reverence for God's word that we would fear to displease him and to discount that word. So therefore we may say, if God looks toward the man who trembles at his word, God may indeed turn his face away from the man who lightly esteems or despises his word. And in the Old Testament we have an outstanding example of that, namely the high priest Eli in the days of Samuel. And what was it that God held particularly against Eli? Because his sons were wicked men, and he didn't do anything more than administer, as we would say today, a slap on the wrist. And as a result of this discounting of God's commandments, Eli and his descendants were terribly punished. And you remember in the case of Saul, when he was told to carry out God's vengeance against the Amalekites, and Saul did it only partially with half a heart, Samuel told him to obey is better than sacrifice, and that disobedience is as witchcraft and idolatry. Jesus, of course, is our prime example of sanctifying God's truth. And the Apostle Paul tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lusts thereof. And Jesus could say, as we may read from his prayer to his Father shortly before he went to the cross, that wonderful prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus says, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How did Jesus glorify God on earth? First of all, by obeying his Father perfectly and by speaking his Father's words. As he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Therefore, we can say that if God will look toward the man who trembles at his word, he will definitely look away from the man who discounts it. Of course, we all understand that the heart, as we call it, meaning the innermost thoughts of our minds, is the source of that greatest of all virtues, namely love. But of course, in speaking of love, we must use it as the scriptures use it. And the first and foremost love that we must have is the love of God and love for His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our love for any individual is evidenced by both the amount and the kind of thinking about that individual that we do. A person who really loves someone else thinks about that person a lot. Anyone who does not occupy a significant portion of our thoughts is not truly loved by us. If we truly love someone, not only will we have that individual in our mind almost constantly, but we will also be seeking to do what that individual would be pleased with our doing. It is not merely a matter of emotion. It involves other things as well. For there to be true love for any individual, there must be, on our part, sacrifice. And this any true parent well knows. A true parent sacrifices for his or her children. They are very much in that person's thought. And though love does indeed have a very high emotional content, it has other content as well. And that favorite portion of Scripture, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in which the apostle, in trying to show the Corinthians how wrong their attitude was, who wanted self-glorification, which is only self-love in the ability to speak with tongues, describes some of the characteristics of love. Beginning at verse 4, we will read love instead of charity from the authorized version. Love suffereth long and is kind. In other words, it puts up with a lot that is not always pleasant. It endures a great deal. Love envieth not. It is not desire to be preferred above others. Love vaunteth not itself. Or as the margin says, is not rash, or in putting oneself forward, is not puffed up, in other words, is humble, does not behave itself unseemly. If we love someone, we do not behave ourselves unseemly toward that individual, whether it be of divine nature or whether it be of human nature. Seeketh not her own, in other words, is not selfish, is not easily provoked, or is not easily disturbed, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but, and notice this, rejoiceth in the truth. And this means truth in its full sense and all its application. Primarily, of course, the truth of God, but also truth in all a person's dealings. Jesus defined love as keeping his commandments. And anyone who did not keep his commandments thereby did not love him. And whosoever kept his commandments, both he and the Father would love. This kind of love, of course, does not come naturally to us. It's not built into our genes. In fact, self-love is, on the other hand, very natural to human nature. And this is what must be overcome. It has to be, as it were, educated out of us by our familiarity with the Word of God. Love of the world, the Apostle John forbids us to participate in, because it is indeed very selfish, and it amounts to idolatry, since by obeying the love of the world, we are serving ourselves and not God. True love of the brethren is both commanded of us and is praiseworthy. And this is, as Jesus said, the way we show that we are his disciples, if we have love one to another. But this does not mean merely the kind of personal attraction on a purely physical or psychological basis, but rather on the basis that the brethren and sisters of Christ are God's property and Christ's property. And therefore, if we love God and Christ, we will love them because they are theirs. So, true love of the brethren is not primarily a form of self-expression or a seeking for popularity. It is very easy for us to love those who are true, honest, and sincere brethren and sisters of Christ, because their behavior and their attitude is indeed properly and truly lovely. But we said that one of the ingredients of true love is humility. And true humility is the absence of self-love. It is the most important form of self-denial. Jesus said that self-denial, and it doesn't merely mean doing without some of the world's goodies, but rather the denial of self or humility is essential to following him and being considered as one of his disciples. So the person who can achieve this point of view, when his heart has rid itself of that self-love which is the enemy of the kind of heart or love that brings us righteousness in God's sight, we've come quite a distance along the road to acquiring the faith which is essential for salvation. We are well on our way toward the kingdom of God. This, then, is receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. And so the truly humble person enjoys the progress, the peace of having shed the heavy burden of self-importance and of acquiring that humility which the Apostle Peter says is a covering for the nakedness of raw human nature. And if our hearts can be so attuned, then it is indeed with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.